remind you that when we listen to God's word, not just preached, but read, it's an act of submitting to him, of saying, Lord, you are Lord, and we need to hear what you're saying to us. So with that spirit of listening to our Lord, please stand if you're able as we listen to the reading of his word from the Old Testament, Micah chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, and we'll read through chapter 5, verse 6, and then our New Testament reading from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So let's worship the Lord by listening to him as his word is read to us from Micah 4, beginning at verse 11. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. And turning over to Matthew chapter 2, there we'll read verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we have heard your word read just a moment ago. We acknowledge that this is your very word and that it is through this word that you lead us, guide us, teach us, instruct us, correct us when we're wrong, and direct us back to the right paths. And it's through this word that you give us comfort and encouragement and hope. And so, O Lord, as we now listen to the proclamation of the words that we have heard read, we ask that you would send the very same Holy Spirit who gave us this word in the first place. Send him, O Lord, to open each of our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace what you would say to us this morning. And Father, I ask that you would fill me with that same Spirit. Grant to me clarity of thought and speech so that the words I speak will be what you want your people to hear, and that through it they will be strengthened and built up. And if any are listening who don't know you, that through these words you will draw them to Christ, the Savior of all mankind, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are in Micah 4 this morning, beginning at verse 11, and we'll be looking at the section that runs down through verse 6 of chapter 5. If I've plotted things out properly, we've got a total of, I think including today, five more sermons until we finish Micah, although it might be six. I don't remember if I included today's as my count to five or not. But that's where we are as we continue this fall season in the prophecy of Micah. Now, the majority of Micah is filled with judgment and condemnation as God has come over and over again against his people who strayed from him, who went their own way. And that same basic message and theme is repeated in different forms throughout Micah. Now, I'm not sure about how they teach speech classes these days, but in the past, in speech training, one of the things you were always taught is you need to say it again, and by the way, say it one more time before you're done with your talk or your speech. You need to use appropriate repetition to get a point across, and that's what Micah's been doing here, over and over again, hitting the same themes to make sure his point is getting across to the people of Judah and Israel. As a matter of fact, it's very likely that the prophecies that have been put together throughout Micah were not all written down in one, all at one time, that these were prophecies that Micah might have given in oral form at different times during his life, and then at some point he collected them and put them into this coherent whole as the book of Micah. And so he repeats these themes over and over. In the section we're in now, here in chapter 4 and 5, Micah uses repetition not to condemn, although some of that's here too, but to give hope and assurance to 8th century BC Judah that God is not done with them, even when he disciplines, even when he chastises, even when he sends into exile for a time. And so here now, last section and the section we're looking at today, Micah comes back to that theme of God's grace and his mercy and what he is doing and is going to do to keep and protect and bless his people, those who belong to him. And that same kind of hope that he gave in that 8th century BC continues true for you and me today in Christ. Through Micah, God is assuring us that he's not forgotten us, that he's not done with us yet. As a matter of fact, the hope that he gives to ancient Judah in this passage, he began to fulfill those promises of hope so that we today experience and enjoy them already more than Judah did in its day. For the prophecy in this section begins to reveal the means by which God is bringing eternal hope and peace to us and for us. That's the heart of this message in Micah 4 and 5 this morning. And when I was about 10 years old, children at school liked to make fun of my name. Michael, you're not going to make fun of that. That's common. But Matosian. I mean, how many of you have ever known a Matosian before you met me? I doubt any of you have. Now, if you anglicize it a little bit, you might know some Matthews or Mathesons or Matthewsons. That's what Matosian means. But notice the sound of my name, Matosian. So the kids, including my friends, would go around and grab their leg and go, "Oh, Mato hurts." They like to make fun of Matosian, especially when we were out playing at recess, the shooting hoops or whatever the case might be. I found it pretty annoying back then, even though now I can laugh about it. So hopefully I've matured a little bit since then. But you probably experienced some form of mockery. That's just a little story. I could tell far worse stories from teenage years, not just about my name, but other things and work situations. And I'm sure we all have them. We know what it means to be mocked, to be made fun of. On the flip side, I don't want to remember how many times in childhood I was the one making fun of others. Making fun of one or another characteristic, poking fun, especially in sports and other competitions. And my heart is saddened when I reflect on the pain I might have caused. Maybe you've been there too. You think back, boy, why did I say that? Why did I think that was really funny that I would say something like that to my friend or colleague or whomever it might be? And what happens when we think back on that? We have remorse. We feel bad about it. We recognize it. Well, in contrast to any sense of remorse that you and I have ever experienced, the ancient Assyrian ruler Sennacherib shows no remorse as he mocks King Hezekiah and as he comes to mock God himself. That's what's behind Micah 4, 11 through 5, 6 this morning. Behind it is the story of Sennacherib, how he came to destroy Jerusalem and Judah and poked fun at the king and poked fun at God. Hezekiah, you see, had stopped paying tribute to Sennacherib. He was tired of sending those taxes over. Remember this thing called the Tea Party in Boston? Well, this was Hezekiah's version of it. I ain't paying you no more. I'm done with it. You can ask for all the tribute, all the gold and silver and horses and whatever else you want. I'm not sending it. Well, Sennacherib didn't like that. So it was around 701 BC, he came with his great armies to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. And he was attacking and ransacking city after city. Even after Hezekiah changed his mind, said, okay, here, I'm going to send you these monies and these things to appease you and I'll pay again. But Sennacherib didn't care. You see, he was kind of like Goliath, if you remember the story of David and Goliath. Goliath stands in the valley, and what does he do? He taunts the armies of Israel. He shouted out, "I defy the ranks of Israel." He was looking down at them arrogantly. Well, as he was headed to Jerusalem, Sennacherib went much further than Goliath. As Scripture records Goliath's words, they were directed at the people, at the army of Israel. "Be a man. Isn't there anyone out there who will come and fight with me, you weaklings?" He's mocking and taunting. And when David approaches him to fight him, he goes, "Am I a dog that you come at me with a stick? I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds and the beasts today." Well, he's mocking and taunting human beings. But Sennacherib not only disrespected King Hezekiah, he blatantly blasphemed against God himself. Just listen to some of his words. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 13. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? And in verse 15 of the same chapter in 2 Chronicles. Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion. And do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand? He dares raise his voice and his hand against the God of Israel. As if those words were not enough, Chronicles goes on to tell us that Sennacherib's representatives piled on the scornful words. Whatever they could think of to say that scorned Hezekiah and scorned God, they said to him to disparage him. And Sennacherib himself, we're told, wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord. 2 Chronicles 32, 17. This man, very much like other ancient emperors of Assyria and other nations, was so full of himself and thought so highly of his nation and his army and his own power that he was convinced that no one ever could stand against him. That's the man we're dealing with. That's what's behind what Micah writes here. His resources appeared to be limitless, and his military technology was potent. The Assyrians were a very ruthless military power. They had developed specially engineered siege works. And the way you would take an ancient walled city is you'd have to come and surround it until you starved the people out, or you could topple their walls or what have you. And the Assyrians had developed these towers on wheels with battering rams and turrets on top. They were known as the ones who had the way to take down even the greatest walled cities. And now in 701, he had turned his attention to Judah. He tore through the cities and towns and villages. Some of them were mentioned in Micah chapter 1 that we have read several weeks ago now. The largest of them was a town of Lachish. That battle, as he won that victory when he went home, Sennacherib depicted in his own capital city, I think it's 70 meter long, on a stone wall, what we call a relief. He carved and sculpted that wall to celebrate his victory over the town of Lachish. 70 yards, 70 meters. That's huge. That's the kind of arrogance this man had. And that's why he thought, I can mock Israel, I can mock Judah, I can mock their king, and I can mock their God. I'm so wonderful and great. Now many nations, verse 11, are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. You see, Sennacherib not only brought his Assyrian army, but he would hire mercenaries from many nations. And he brought them, the enemies of God's people, to surround the city. That's the siege. He wants to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Notice why. Because he says, let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. They want to destroy so they can mock some more and gloat over this people and their God that they have crushed. The defilement mentioned in verse 11 was they wanted to make the temple impure, doing to it and in it what would displease God. Centuries later, as an example, Antiochus Epiphanes, he desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig in it, an animal that God had forbidden even to be eaten in ancient Israel. And the holiest place of the temple was never open to the public. Only the high priest would enter there once a year. And what these people are saying, what Sennacherib and those arrayed with him are saying is, we want to tear it down so we can see the very insides. That's a way of gloating and mocking. Some scholars interpret this imagery of wanting Judah and Jerusalem and the temple to be defiled so they could gaze upon it. Some interpret this as the image of a person being stripped naked. You think of the shame and embarrassment. The Assyrians, you see, delighted. They delighted in humiliating vanquished peoples, especially the leaders of those peoples. And so they want to gaze on Jerusalem and the temple in shambles so they can laugh and scorn and deride. And as though that's not enough, Micah says in verse 1 of chapter 5, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Can you envision the level of shameless scorn it is to slap or hit on the face the king of a nation? And that's what they're after. It's profound disrespect. Now, what if that king is God? What does that say? Well, that's the mocker. Sennacherib and every other king and emperor and government and power that opposes the one and only true and living God and his people, arrogantly defying God. But that mocker meets his match. In 4:11 and in 5:1, this offender thinks that he has the upper hand, surrounding the city, declaring that it's going to be defiled and destroyed, striking the judge of Israel on the cheek. But that corner is turned quickly. Things are not as they seem to be. God's not going to tolerate any longer the reviling and mockery of Sennacherib or of any other ruler ever to have existed. In this case, Assyria thinks that they've come to destroy Jerusalem. We've got the power. We've got the upper hand. We have the weaponry. We have the armies and the people. But God has other plans. The Assyrians are in for a big surprise because they are the ones about to be routed. Micah 4:12-13. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. You see, they've got a plan. They think they're here to win a victory and to destroy this city. That's why they mocked. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will make your horn iron and your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. You see, ultimately, God brought victory over Sennacherib. 2 Kings 19:35 explains that God sent the angel of the Lord, who in the night struck down 185,000 Assyrians. Wow. No God has ever been able to beat my fathers, and no one's going to beat me today. 185,000 gone overnight. I mentioned earlier that Sennacherib celebrated his victory over Lachish with that stone mural. The reason is, he couldn't make one celebrating vanquishing the capital of Jerusalem. That's why he had to choose a lesser city and celebrate a victory. No matter how he might spin it, that loss, he couldn't make it look good. 2 Chronicles 32:21. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. The mocker met his match. In contrast to that arrogant mocker, that mere mortal ruler who, when he returned to his own land, was actually murdered by two of his own sons. In contrast to the arrogant mocker, God promises a truly great ruler and leader, a king who will come from humble origins, yet be a powerful warrior, while at the same time a gentle shepherd for the good of God's people. It's that king who is revealed and introduced to us in Micah 5. Verse 2 tells us that that ruler will come from Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Ephrathah referred either to what the region of Bethlehem was called at the time, or something, it might have been an older name for Bethlehem. And so he brings the two together to make it very clear the town he's talking about. He says, this ruler, the great one from God, will come from the town of Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Well, when Joshua records the cities and villages that were given to Judah, they took over the land, they came into the promised land, and he's dividing it up and assigning it to the different tribes of Israel. He records the cities and villages given to Judah, and he lists there, I'm not sure I counted them quite accurately, or quite a few, but it's like 110 or 115 names. And he'll list those and talk about, and their villages that go with these cities and so on. Bethlehem is so insignificant, it doesn't even make the list. It's nowhere to be found. And so Micah says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come forth for me. In other words, a king that's in line with what God wants. For me, one who is to be ruler in Israel. See, God pays no attention to the mockers, at least in the sense of ever fulfilling what they want, what they're saying. He says, those are the ones I take down and destroy. The rulers whom God raises up for himself are the ones that come from humble origins. As soon as Micah mentions Bethlehem, the minds of those first readers or hearers would go not only to the humble status of this village, but also to the humble origin of its most famous personage. Who comes from Bethlehem? The beloved King David. Jesus, too. We're getting there. I heard that. The beloved King David. The ruler to come will be a descendant of David who himself came from humble roots. Where did David come from? I mean, not only was he a shepherd boy out there watching over his father's sheep. When God sent Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons. I mean, this was not some famous family. They were not known all over the country. But then, as Jesse brings his sons before Samuel, one by one they come out, and Samuel looks at the first one, and immediately he goes, oh, this has got to be the guy. You know, he's tall, not like me. He has some height. He looks strong. And God says, that's not the one. I don't look at the outside. I look at the heart. And we're told seven of them come by, and God hasn't said to Samuel, here's the one. So Samuel asks Jesse, says, any more? And he goes, yeah, my youngest, he's out with the sheep. The word youngest in 1 Samuel can also mean smallest. Probably in that case, it is the youngest. As you see, God had chosen the one who was in the lowliest, most humble position to be his next king to replace Saul. Whether David was literally the smallest of his brothers, certainly as the youngest, he wasn't in the honored position as the firstborn. But he was a man after God's own heart. when Micah uses this phrase in verse 2, shall come forth for me and to be ruler in Israel, he's echoing phrases that God used about David in 1 Samuel 16 and in 2 Samuel 7. We're left with no doubt that this ruler that God will raise up is humble David's humble descendant coming to rule. Sennacherib, the arrogant mocker, meets his match in the new David. The David, in a manner of speaking, resurrected and reborn, coming now to rule and to reign and shepherd his people. He comes to care for them. Verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. You see, how often can an arrogant mocker actually shepherd anyone? It takes someone with the proper humility to get down with the sheep and to care for them, to lead them where they need to go to eat and to drink, and to lead them to where they need to be for their safety. Strong he must be, but he has to have that gentle heart. God says, I, out of this little town, too little to even be named among the clans of Judah, from there I will raise up, like my ancient humble servant David, the new one who will shepherd my people Israel. About 700 years after Hezekiah and Sennacherib, we learn the true identity of this other one born in Bethlehem. As Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. And yes, not just King of the Jews, but King of the whole world. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Matthew 2, 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Did you catch what Matthew tells us? Where did these wise men come from? They came from the east. They came from the regions once ruled by Assyria and later by Babylon, the land of Nimrod, as well as the Medes and the Persians. They came from the lands into which God's people had been exiled, where they were chastised and disciplined. But now the captors have become the captives. But they're not unwilling captives, longing to be free, longing for the home from which they had been sent out and taken. No, they came to serve, to honor, and to worship the ruler from Bethlehem who had come to shepherd God's sheep. Matthew 2, 10 and 11. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. In the ancient Assyrian palaces, the architecture was designed in such a way that anyone who was approaching to see the king or to come to the royal venue had to walk through these passageways that intentionally were designed very small. I'm guessing that even I, in my shortness, would have trouble walking upright through them. And that was intentional, because the rulers of ancient Assyria expected everyone who would come to them to bow to them, to worship them the whole way as they were walking up to get to where the emperor, the king, was. Now, the descendants of Assyria, the descendants of Sennacherib, bow to the humble ruler from Bethlehem. The mocker has met his match. And so the words of Micah are fulfilled, chapter 5, beginning at the second half of verse 4. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. The shepherd king will rule the nations and give security to his people. And he gathers God's people together who were dispersed around the world. In verse 3 here in chapter 5, Micah says, the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. That's a promise of hope that the Jews would return from exile, which takes place under Cyrus and Darius around 500 BC. But that return to Jerusalem and Israel was merely a tiny foretaste and picture of how God, through Christ, has begun gathering into the church his elect from every nation. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. In other words, we are his brothers and sisters because we all come from the one God. That promise of Micah finds its fulfillment as God is building his people, gathering them into his church. And on that day, when that ruler from Bethlehem returns from heaven to take his bride, the church, to be with him forever, that's when this hope of Micah will come to pass completely. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And he shall be their peace. Micah 5:5. You see, through Micah here, God is repeating his promises of grace, of comfort, of victory to his ancient people in Judah, to give them hope that though they're facing destruction, that they are going to go through hardship, that they're going to end up in exile for a time. He's sending this message through Micah to say, I've not let go, I've not forgotten, even when I'm chastising you. He repeats that over and over. But the message for you and me today that God, through Micah, repeats is this: that if you belong to Christ, if you're his child and his follower, you can be assured that he's not done with you, nor has he forgotten you. No matter how dire your circumstances ever seem, no matter how hard or painful or uncertain your life might appear, Jesus Christ is your peace. That's where you find the promise of Micah 5:5 fulfilled. He's gathering all his brothers and sisters to keep and to protect and bless forever. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail, because Jesus is the ruler for God from Bethlehem. He's come not only as the great warrior to take down all evil and all wickedness, which he will do with finality when he returns, but he has come to be your kind, your gracious, your loving shepherd who leads and guides you to the river of the water of life, so you will drink and never thirst again, so you will drink and be filled with genuine, true life, which is to know him together with the Father and the Spirit. In this life, you will suffer, but in the end, you will be, when you belong to him, when you love him, when you've embraced him, you will be in his dominion of peace forevermore. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, and he shall be their peace." Put your hope, your faith, and trust in the one and only ruler of earth and the stars and the moon and of all creation, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him find peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises you have made to us in the words of Micah. So many more details, Father, we could cover there and highlight, but the heart of it is clear. The mocker has met his match in you, in our Lord Jesus, because he takes down all who mock and scorn and deride. He comes as the humble yet powerful King, who also is the gracious Shepherd. O Lord, help us day after day, night after night, year and decade after decade, to keep our eyes on him, trusting him to see us through this life as we look forward to his reign of eternal peace when he comes again for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.